ways of doing church, quote unquote. There are many styles of doing church, and these styles are often called models of church. One of the most popular models of doing church these days is what we call the Faith and Prosperity Gospel. And Faith and Prosperity Gospel, it basically teaches that it's the right of every believer to be healthy and to be wealthy. It's your God-given right. And if a believer is not healthy, if they're not wealthy, as I look around this room, we don't really fit in those categories very well, then we don't have enough faith, or there's some type of sin in their life. If you've been joining us on Wednesday nights, it seems like Job's friends pretty much had the faith and prosperity gospel down. Another popular style is what we call the seeker-sensitive model. This model is centered around a non-confrontational, entertaining, topical message. Services are exciting and well-produced. Many times seems like a concert. It's an exciting time. And the themes are pretty typical. During the typical sermon, these are the following themes: marriage, family, personal relationships, and personal finances. And then the most popular model of late is what we call the emergent church. And the emergent church is really hard to define because there's so much diversity in it. But this style basically abandons the Word of God and its authority in a believer's life. Instead, it replaces it with personal opinion, with experience. My experience and your experience, and let's kind of get in a circle and kind of sing kumbaya and that kind of thing. In the emergent church, no one's opinion is more valid than anyone else's, unless you have the opinion that believes in absolute truth. And then your opinion is not very good. And so basically they go by the motto, whatever draws you closer to quote-unquote God, well, then that's cool. Now each of these models, the faith and prosperity, seeker-sensitive, the emergent model, they all have serious problems. And even though each model is different, their problem is the same root cause. These systems are all man-centered. They're all about man. Faith and prosperity gospel says, I want to be healthy, I want to be rich. Seeker-sensitive model says, I want to be entertained, I don't want to be offended. The emergent church model says, I want to do things my way, I don't want to be told what to do. Now, so how do we find out how to do church right? If this is important to Jesus, and I believe as you look through the scriptures it is important, then how do we find a God-centered model for doing church? Do we look at what's popular? Do we look at, quote-unquote, what works? Or do we look to the Word of God? I believe we have to look to the Word of God. I'll just read for you a verse. It's a verse that Jesus brought out to me personally before we ever came out here to Midland. And that was Matthew 16:18, where Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. It's his job to build a church. It's his job to build a body. It's his church. But what's the purpose of the church? By way of introduction, turn with me, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 4. If you're already in Thessalonians, just turn left a little bit. Ephesians chapter 4, looking at verses 11 through 16. There's a lot of ideas about why the church exists. The church exists to be a hangout. The church exists to save the lost. The church exists for this reason and for that reason. There's a lot of reasons that people have, and some of them are partly true. But what is the main essential purpose? Why did Jesus Christ establish a church? Well, as we're going to see here in Ephesians 4, 11 through 16, it's to make us like Christ. That's what God wants. God wants children that look like his favorite son. It says in Ephesians 4, 11, and he himself, speaking of Jesus, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Now, the pastors and teachers here, it really could be hyphenated. I believe it's one office, pastor, teacher. The pastor is also the teacher there. And for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. See, the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. The church exists to build up believers so they can go out and do the work of the ministry. So they can go to minister to people and to see this world discipled for Christ. It says, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's a high calling. That God wants to build us up into looking like Christ, the perfect man, the complete man, the measure and stature of the fullness of Christ. Wow. Those are some big shoes to fill, as we'd say. That we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. and from the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. So that's what God wants us to look like. He wants us as a body to look like Christ when we put us all together. But then also as individuals, he wants us to look like Christ. And so that we wouldn't be tossed about by every wind of doctrine. So that we wouldn't be fooled by all these models that don't have their place in the Word of God. So now we'll go ahead and go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And we're going to look at verses 1 through 6 today. Just looking really at how to do church. I believe as Paul just lays out in these verses how he came to the Thessalonians, how he did things, that we can gather so much insight. So there's a lot to see in these six verses. Now, what's my purpose for spending so much time in six verses? Well, I want you to tune up your baloney detectors. That's really my desire. Each of us has a God-given baloney detector. Something in our minds that we hear something on TV, we hear someone say something, we said, that just doesn't sound right. But sometimes living in this world, it can get kind of watered down. It can get polluted. Personalities can kind of break us down and say, well, I know he's not really speaking the truth, but man, he's entertaining, or he's exciting, or he seems like such a nice guy. No, we need to tune up our baloney detectors. That way we'll be able to recognize the difference between a man-centered ministry and a God-centered ministry, because that's really our hope. And so you'll know when someone's doing church right. And so you can, you know, judge if a ministry is doing right. You can judge, obviously, if what I'm saying is right. Am I begin to cater to you and what you want to hear? Or is it about what the Lord wants? And this obviously has personal personal application for our own lives, because we can become man-centered ministries or woman-centered ministries. It's all about what God wants to do with me and how I feel. But that's not the focus. The focus is on the Lord. So I want to read these verses. 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 through 6. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from man, either from you or from others. Then we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. And that's where we'll stop for today. And I'm going to have to admit to you, the more that I read of the Apostle Paul, the more I feel like I get to know him, the more I love him. Just awesome. I mean, he just gives it to him. I used to have the heroes, you know, it was David. All right, David, and this and that. And those are good heroes, but Paul, from all accounts, he was a little guy. Not really impressive in stature, but he was a man who just gave it to the people. And this is how he came to the Thessalonians. And that's why Paul's work remains, because he was centered upon the Lord. Verse 1, he says, for you yourselves know. The word know here, it speaks of seeing something, of being acquainted with something, of having personal knowledge of. So the Thessalonians had personal knowledge of Paul. Whereas Paul came in the flesh and he did everything he's writing about. He wasn't making up stuff. And so as Paul is writing to the Thessalonians, he's going to remind them of what they already know. And these two words, I'm going to harp on them a lot today, is character and behavior. The character and behavior of Paul is what he's bringing out. The character and behavior of a minister is what you want to focus on. And you're judging their ministry. So the character and behavior of Paul, Silas, and Timothy when they planted the church in Thessalonica is everything that we're going to see here in verses 1 through 6. And the character and behavior of leadership is absolutely essential to doing church right. I often do this when I'm thinking about these different cults or different world religions that have come up. I'll look at the character and the behavior of the leader, of who established these. And that can tell you a lot about that particular religion. And so we look at, for us, in our relationship with Christ, and we know he's the one who started this movement that we call Christianity, and we look at his character and behavior, perfect in every way. And so Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to a great extent, emulated Christ. So the more a leader represents the character and behavior of Jesus Christ, the better off the church will be. And the opposite is also true. The less a leader represents the character and behavior of Jesus Christ. Well, look out. You're going to be in trouble. He says, for you yourselves know brethren. He calls them brethren. This means brothers, fellow believers. And he says that our coming to you was not in vain. In vain. The word vain here, and I'm going to kind of really go into a lot of words today, it means empty, hollow, without purpose, effect, or importance, inconsequential. We've all done this, right? We've all watched a TV show, and afterwards we realize, man, that time was spent in vain. That was just wasted. Or even hitting closer to home. Have you ever heard sermons like that? Hopefully this will not be one of them. But afterwards you go out and you know, you go over to Roses or wherever you go, and you're like, wow, that was a whole lot of nothing. What was it? What was it teaching about? Oh, it's about like Jesus and God and stuff. And you can't really remember. They're those cotton candy sermons. You know, they taste good at the time, but afterwards you're still hungry. You don't really know that you've eaten anything except your wallet is lighter and perhaps you're getting cavities now. But that's Paul saying, we didn't come to you with cotton candy. We didn't come to you with ice cream sundaes. We came to you with the meat and the milk of the Word of God. And I just want to say that. You know, there's a lot of models, a lot of way of doing things. And my heart is, I just believe in the Word of God. I just believe that's what it is. And I believe if people don't want the Word of God, then they're forsaking the only way to know the Lord. The Word of God is central. And so that's what Paul gave them. You see, the Word of God truly is the only thing that nourishes and satisfies the spirits. And a lot of times it's hard, especially when you're little. My little girls have this problem, especially Emma. They're just so little, and they don't really like eating meat, honestly. They don't like it. You know, a man, all right, you're growing up steak, all right, a steak. But a little kid, you know, it takes some work to chew up that steak. It's just really not worth it to them, the effort that goes into it. And so the milk comes first and then the meat as you mature. A lot of people, they've been eating cotton candy and their teeth really aren't developed enough to eat the meat. And like, this is kind of hard to chew and I don't really like that. We have to develop that taste for the meat of the Word. We have to chew on it and get that nourishment out. So Paul had a purpose, and that was to share the gospel that the Thessalonians might be saved, but then not to stop there. Not to say, I'm Paul, I'm passing through, I'm going to have a big crusade, you guys all get saved, and then I'll be on my way. Let me pass the bucket around. He didn't do that. He saw that they were saved, but then he discipled them to become like Jesus. That's why he could say it's not in vain, because you got saved, and now you're starting to walk like Jesus walked. It wasn't in vain. It wasn't empty. And so whatever we do that's not focused on the Word of God, it's going to be in vain ultimately. Because God said he would honor his Word. He says, I've exalted my Word even above my name. That's the focus. Verse 2. But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. Now I'll recap real quickly the story that happened in Philippi. Remember? They went to go preach in Philippi. There was a girl there that was demon-possessed, and she could basically tell the future. And so she was following Paul around, saying about how, you know, these were men of God speaking the truth. Paul got greatly annoyed, cast out the demon. Voila, the girl can't tell the future anymore. The girl's master gets angry, stirs up a riot. Paul gets thrown in jail with Silas. They get beaten with rods, and then they begin to sing at midnight. The chains fall off. The doors open. The Philippian jailer gets saved. There's a revival there in Philippi. And then Paul and his buddies get ushered away. So that's kind of what happened there. But Paul recaps this. He says, you know, we came after you after we suffered and were spitefully treated. The word suffered here speaks of physical abuse. Think about that. Whenever I'm feeling so sorry for myself, I always remember in Hebrews chapter 12 that where the writer to the Hebrews says to him, you guys haven't yet resisted a bloodshed. I think, when was the last time someone beat me with rods for the gospel? Never. Never. I heard one pastor talking about never having been persecuted, even though he complained so much. He says, you know, one time somebody, you know, tore the Jesus fish off my truck. That was the extent of his persecution up to this point. And that's really how it is. But Paul says, I suffered physically. I was beaten with rods. But he also says, I was spitefully treated. That means it really speaks of a public disgrace, a legal abuse. Because he was falsely arrested in prison. Not only was he beaten, but he was humiliated. How would we like it if we were dragged out of our workplace, beaten with rods, and then immediately they put the orange jumpsuit on us and paraded us through town that we were a criminal. We might think that humiliation, that embarrassment, might even be worse than the physical beating. And so Paul said, I had both of those. But he says, even after all that, when we came to you, we were bold enough to keep going. What a testimony. And so Paul's saying, my witness is for real. My testimony is for real. They beat me, they embarrassed me, they imprisoned me, but we were bold in our God to come to you. I love that. We were bold in our God. Notice he doesn't say, we were bold in Paul. We were bold in our God. That's so important. We're so important. You know, he wasn't doing it for Paul. If he was doing it for Paul, he would have given up. He said, I don't need this. I need to go get me a little place by the shore, build some tents, live my life, and just die. But no, he was doing it for God. As I was going over my teaching this morning, it made me think of a woman giving birth. Why is a woman able to give birth and even multiple times? Some say it's because she forgets how it is. I think that's only part of the answer. I believe a woman is able to go through it because she's not being bold for herself, she's being bold for her child. It's not about her. It's not about her. Even though she may experience the pain, the difficulty, she knows that this is not about me, it's about that baby. And so she's able to put herself in that place of just such a beautiful picture of self-sacrifice. And that's what Paul's saying. He wasn't coming there for himself. It wasn't Paul to make another little feather in his cap or notch on his belt. The Apostle Paul planted another church. Yeah, that's what I'm talking about. No, he was bold in God. And the application for us is so often we chicken out when it comes to serving the Lord because our boldness is in us and not in the Lord. And we look at ourselves in the mirror, and if we're honest, we don't always like what we see. And I'm not talking about physical. I'm just talking about, man, we can't do it. We don't have it. We remember who we are, that we're but dust. But our boldness isn't to be in us. It's to be in the Lord, to rely on his strength and not ours. Continuing on there in verse 2, he says, we are bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. In other words, it wasn't easy. Remember? It wasn't easy. In fact, they got thrown out of Thessalonica just as they got thrown out of Philippi. And so he says, this word conflict, it speaks of an agonizing life and death struggle. That's what it is. That's what it is. It's a fight. Serving the Lord is a street fight. It's not some Jet Li movie where everything is choreographed and it looks pretty and there's wires and everything. It's ugly. It's bloody. And so it's going to be difficult. I've experienced that in my own life, just on a spiritual level, of seeing where people put their allegiance, of seeing what side they decide to be on. And it's a fight. So anytime God is going to use you, anytime he's going to open doors, there's going to be difficulties. Paul said, and I'll read it for you, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 9, he says, for a great and effective door has opened to me. Speaking of for the gospel. Awesome. Wow, great, Paul. But then he continues on, and there are many adversaries. So as Paul is seeking to go through this open door, there's enemies all around him, on every side. Why? Ephesians 6:12 gives us the answer. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. That's what keeps people from coming to church. That's what keeps things from happening. It's because it's a fight. There's a spiritual battle going on. This speaks of the demonic entities involved. Now, why God doesn't just wipe them all out, I don't know. But those are things that he's put in his own power. And so there's this fight. Now, but how was Paul able to keep going? Think about it. Put yourself in the Apostle Paul's little sandals. Think about it. He's beaten. He's arrested. He goes to the next town. He shares the gospel for a few weeks. He gets thrown out of that town. Everywhere he goes, there's oppression, shipwrecks, beatings, humiliation. He says so sadly at the end of 2 Corinthians, the more that I love you, the less I'm loved by you. It's just hardship. How does he go on? Let me read for you a verse. Acts chapter 20, verse 24, from the mouth of the Apostle Paul. And I believe this is key to remaining God-centered instead of man-centered. He says in Acts 20, 24, but none of these things move me. In other words, the Holy Spirit had told him that he was going to go to Jerusalem, or that he was going to go on and be chained up. He was going to be beaten, imprisoned. Didn't know exactly what was going to happen, but it wasn't going to be good. And he says, none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself. That's it right there. When we don't count our lives dear to ourselves, when we can honestly say to God, you know what, whatever you want to do, you want to crucify me, you want to kill me, you want to embarrass me, whatever. When we can, like Ananias said to Paul, go and tell him, I'm going to have to show Paul how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. So he says, I do not count my life dear to myself so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. He says, I ignore all these things because I want to finish my race with joy. You know, I believe, again, looking back at these models, these false models we talked about in the beginning, so many of them don't focus that in one day we're going to have to stand before the Lord and he's going to judge our works. That he's going to see, and the wood, hay, and stubble is going to burn away. Gold, silver, and precious jewels, they're going to remain. And so it's been said there's no tears in heaven. I don't think that's quite accurate. I think there's going to be some tears at that judgment seat. I think there is. And I think there's going to be later on where he's going to have to wipe away every tear. And I think that once we go on into eternity, that will all be done with. But the fact is, Paul was able to be successful because he didn't count his life dear to himself. And we admire that on a physical realm. Think of Olympic athletes, how they ignore the pain. Think of football players or other athletes who the kind of hits they take, I don't know if I would get up for a month after that. And they pop right up. But why do they take that pain? Because they have a goal. I want to win this game. I want to win a championship. But for us, it's, hey, I want to glorify Jesus Christ. I want people to be saved. I want him to be the center. Verse 3, for our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. The word exhortation here, exhortation means urging a person to do something. Come on. My kids, when it comes to cleaning up, they need a lot of exhortation. Need to be exhorted. Come on, we got to do this. Let's finish up. But what is Paul talking about in context? What was he exhorting the Thessalonians to do? Well, I believe it's the exhortation speaks of his gospel preaching. He was speaking of the gospel. I love what Greek scholar Spyros Zodiades, I just like to say his name, Spyros Zodiades, what he says. He says, all of Scripture is actually an exhortation, admonition, or encouragement for the purpose of strengthening and establishing the believer in the faith. Everything in the Bible is telling us to do something. Even we say, okay, a story like David and Goliath, for instance. Well, that was a historical story. But what is God telling us? He's telling us to rely on his power and to face giants. That's really, there's an exhortation in there everywhere. And it was, as Rory prayed earlier, James 1:22 says, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. So it's not enough just to take the meat and chew it up and spit it back out. We must chew the meat, take it into our bodies, and it becomes a part of us. And what happens? We know with food, that food enables us to have energy, to be able to do things. So the Word of God energizes us, encourages, exhorts us to serve. Now he says this exhortation did not come from error. The word error means wandering out of the right way. I know I'm using kids a lot, but kids are like this, right? They wander out of the right way. If they don't pay attention, it's interesting how kids will do this. Usually for adults, hopefully you'll do this. If you look to the side, you'll stop. My kids have a habit of they'll go somewhere and they begin looking to the side, but they'll continue walking forward. And inevitably, there's a wall or a pole or something that stops them from doing that for the moment. And so Paul's saying, we didn't just wander into Thessalonica. We weren't wandering spiritually. Paul didn't just come up with some wacky new ideas. And how many cults and world religions began by a single individual coming up with some idea? An angel talked to him. Somebody talked to him, and all of a sudden, he had it all. But Paul's ministry wasn't like that. Paul was converted by the Lord himself. The Lord himself knocked Paul off his high horse there on the road to Damascus. Then the Lord also spoke to Ananias and spoke to others to confirm that. And so Paul's saying, I didn't just come to an error. I wasn't just making up my own stuff. He says, or uncleanness. Uncleanness, it really speaks of moral uncleanness or sexual uncleanness. It's common for people to start religions for sexual purposes. Jim Jones, ring a bell? David Koresh and others? And Paul said, we didn't come like that. We didn't come to plant the church in Thessalonica for immoral reasons. We weren't looking to take advantage of anybody. And so there are many predators out there today who use the covering of religion to commit sexual immorality, sin. Paul said that wasn't found in us. And he says, nor was it in deceit. The word deceit here means bait. What's a bait? You know, when you go fishing, you're hoping that the fish is dumb, basically. You're hoping that the fish believes that this is just, you know, some nice little shrimp or whatever it is floating by. And no, there's no hook in there, Mr. Fish. It's okay. And so you're trying to deceive the fish. Paul's saying, we didn't come to you trying to deceive you. We didn't come to try to bait you. We didn't come to try to trick people into becoming converts. And this is, I believe this is a number one problem in the so-called body of Christ today, is trying to water down the message or misrepresent it to trick people into the kingdom. Can't be done. It can't be done. If you trick somebody into the kingdom, someone else is going to trick them out. That's going to happen. Now, this is a big temptation, again, for us, to be a PR person for the Lord. Well, what does Jesus say? That there's this place where the worm never dies and all that kind of stuff? Well, you know, let's talk about God's love. God's love is big, but Jesus also spoke a lot about hell, about punishment, about the difficulty of following him. So instead of being that PR person, again, being that ambassador for the Lord, and saying, hey, let's talk about all the scriptures, but you're right, there is a hell. There is a place for those who willingly choose to go against him. They're going to be isolated from him forever. Just tell him the truth. You know, this was Jesus' style of ministry. Don't be deceived by the movies or by kind of the views we have of Jesus. Jesus said some hard things. On your own, just kind of always go back to John chapter 6. When all these so-called followers were following Jesus and he says to them, hey guys, by the way, you got to eat my body, you got to drink my blood if you want to be my... Whoa, what in the world are you talking about? And they said to themselves, these are hard sayings, who can understand them? And they took off. And Jesus said to his disciples, do you guys want to take off too? Jesus always did this, and they came to him and said, oh Lord, you know, let me go first bury my father, then I'll follow you. No, let the dead bury their own dead. This is how Jesus was. Jesus knew that you have to give all. And so we don't want to be baiting people. Love people enough. We need to love them enough to tell the truth. Verse 4. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. I love that right here. And this verse 4, it's one that I have underlined, and it ministers to me so much because it says, approved by God. Approved by God. What does that mean? Approved means to try something, to discern or to distinguish. You know, we have a bunch of governmental agencies. They don't always work the best, but they seek to approve certain materials or certain foods or whatever to say that, okay, this is okay for you. So approved is to prove a thing as to whether it is worthy or not, to be tested and found valid. In other words, God had given his stamp of approval on Paul. That's pretty cool. You know, we think about FDA approved, but this is GOD approved. You know, God has approved Paul. There's an important point, and that is that there are no self-made leaders in the church. No self-made leaders. God must call a person and gift them for the work of the ministry. They can go to school, they can get a degree. That doesn't mean that God has approved them. You see, man can only recognize a call. When someone is ordained as a pastor or as an elder or someone else, we're just recognizing what God has already done, that God has already approved them. It's important. Now, with that said, is there any part we have to play in being approved by God? In other words, is there anything that we can do to be approved by God? And I believe there is, and I'll read it for you. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Paul says to Timothy, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So as we study the word of God, as we take in that meat, as we assimilate it into our bodies, as we begin to walk in it, then that's God's stamp of approval. And it's interesting because it's almost like God's approval process. There's actually, he gives you more approval over time. As you begin to study the word more and as you grow in the word, then he can use you for more ministries. Isn't that true? He can grow you and he can give you more responsibility. Now he says that to be entrusted with the gospel. The word entrusted there means to have something committed to one's trust or charge, to be a steward. You remember the parable of the talents? What happened? The master brought his guys in and said, okay, you get 10. You get five, you got one. Those servants didn't own those talents, those pieces of gold. They were stewards. They were entrusted. So Paul says, I didn't make up this gospel. It's not my gospel. I believe it, but it's the Lord's gospel. And so I was entrusted. It was given to me. And Paul says this, I'll read it for you. 1 Corinthians 4, verses 1 and 2. He says, let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. It's important. And doesn't that kind of take the pressure off, in a sense? You're not trying to get people to believe because, man, you got to work in and you got to check and see how many people are saved this week and how you've done. No. You're just entrusted with the gospel. You're a servant of God. You're just giving it out because your master has told you to. Whether people receive it or don't receive it, that's really between them and the master. So we're just stewards. Now, continues on, he says, hey, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests the hearts. See, Paul knew he was approved by God, and he really didn't care what men thought of him. Now, I'll be honest with you, to me, this is like the most liberating thing in the Christian world. It's to be in that place where you know that you're approved by God, and you really don't care what men think of you. Now, I've also discovered that it's a lot easier to say than to do. It's easy to say, well, you know what, whatever people say about me, that's cool. Because when it actually gets down to it, it's difficult. It's hard. But the Proverbs say, hey, that the fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord is safe. Turn with me, if you would, to Romans. Turn left, actually, to Romans chapter 8. Because I want to show you a couple of places where this goes. Because oftentimes, whenever we lose our boldness, it's because we're looking at men. And men bring us down, or unbelievers. And so we need to remember about being approved to God and that He is our judge. Romans 8, verses 33 and 34. Paul writes, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore, who is also risen and is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. I love that. Who's going to bring a charge? Well, we know the accuser, Satan, brings a charge. That's all right, but it's God who's justified us. So Satan's charge doesn't stand. Well, who is he who condemns us? Doesn't matter, because it's Christ who died for us. Furthermore, he's also risen. Not only has he died for us, not only has he rose again, but now he's sitting at the right hand of the Father making intercession for us, constantly interceding for us. It kind of reminds me a little bit of prepaid legal. You know that prepaid legal? You need it for when you get into trouble. Jesus is the ultimate heavenly prepaid legal. He's already paid for it. And he's constantly there. And so that's how we can have freedom to serve the Lord. Because we don't have to worry. Men may not like us. Men may not, you know, they say, oh, you know, this or that. Now, on the flip side of that, does that mean we shouldn't listen to what man has to say? No. Every time a godly person who will say something to me, they say, hey, you're a little bit off here or that, I'll listen. I listen to Brandy. Brandy calls me on stuff out of left field. I don't see it coming. And she gets me. And so I will listen to that. But when a person who has no spiritual stock says things that are contrary to the Scripture, doesn't bother me. Doesn't bother me in the least. All right, now to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, one other place. 1 Corinthians 4, verses 3 through 5. And this is continuing on, if you'll notice, from earlier when Paul talks about being a steward of the gospel. 1 Corinthians 4, verses 3 through 5. I love what Paul says here. Because the Corinthians were talking bad about him. They were not a sweet bunch, not very spiritual. And there's all kind of fighting and all kinds of accusations against Paul. And he says in 1 Corinthians 4, 3, but with me it is a very small thing. In fact, it means in the Greek, the very smallest thing. That I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself. For I know of nothing against myself, yet I'm not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time, until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God. I love that. Because you're going to find in life that the Lord a lot of times is a lot more easy to please than man, than people. You can just never do enough to please people sometimes. But the Lord, you trust in Him and you just walk obediently, then He's pleased with that. And he understands that you're dust, and he understands that he's growing you. So back now to 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 5. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness. God is witness. So they didn't use flattering words, as you know. Basically, he didn't tell the Thessalonians how wonderful they were. He didn't go to them and say, oh, guys, you're just awesome, and I love you, and all this stuff. No, he didn't. He didn't flatter them. Go ahead and turn with me, if you would, to Romans. Back to Romans real quick, just to keep you awake here at the end. Romans chapter 3, and we'll kind of look at the kind of stuff that Paul would say to people to get them ready for the gospel. Romans 3, verses 10 through 19, Paul goes through his list. Now, you can judge for yourself whether this is flattery, whether he was flattering the Roman church or not, or the church in Rome. It says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is no one who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is no one who does good. No, not one, for that guy in the back that was thinking it, you know. It says, their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. It's pretty all-inclusive. And so the thing is, I've heard guys, you know, that taught on this, or I read their books, and they're like, well, Paul's going a little overboard, and you know, that's not really how God is, and all this. No. That's exactly. This is the word of God. He says that every mouth may be stopped. Because, you know, we can't listen to the gospel until we shut our mouths. Until God shuts our mouths with our sin, and we realize that we have no defense. There's not going to be a single person who stands before Jesus Christ, a single unbeliever, who's going to be like, well, let me tell you a thing or two. Mm-mm. Once they come before His glory, His perfection, their mouth will be stopped. There's going to be nothing to say but to praise Him. That's how it's going to be. And so only at that point, once Paul laid out the bad news, could Paul give them the good news. And it was always a God-centered good news. It was always God sent His Son to die for you because God is good and He loves you in spite of who you are. That is. If God loved me because I was good, I'd be hopeless because I'm not good. If God loved me because I was having a good day, or I didn't, you know, yell at the kids, or I didn't, you know, those are the days God loved me, I'm helpless. But if God loved me in spite of all that mess, then that's some good news. That's good news. All right, back to 1 Thessalonians 2:5. So we didn't flatter you guys. And he says, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness. In other words, Paul wasn't preaching the gospel to make a buck. He wasn't pretending. See, the imagery here is that you're wearing a cloak, but what does a cloak do? It hides what's inside. So he's saying we weren't covetous, we weren't greedy inside and just kind of using the gospel so you guys wouldn't see that. But no. We were preaching the gospel because we love you guys, because God loves you, because God wants to save you. Paul speaks against people who preach the gospel for money, and that goes to our whole faith and prosperity thing. In 1 Timothy 6:5, I'll read it for you. He speaks of those who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. It's a way to make money. And then also he writes in Titus 1:11, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. Teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. It used to be, and it's not as popular, it's taken a different form. But back in the day, they used to have catchy titles out on the church sermon board to get people in. You know, something to really draw them, to get them excited. But, you know, that's a form of teaching things that you shouldn't for dishonest gain. Just trying to get people in the doors so you can make money off of them. And these guys are everywhere. But here, this is a clincher at the end of verse 5. Notice it. God is witness. God is witness. As Paul defended his character and behavior in these verses there in Thessalonica, or in his verses to the Thessalonians, he was, in essence, calling God to the witness stand. Isn't that awesome? He is saying here, hey, this is how we did things. And God is witness. Call God to the witness stand on my behalf. That's awesome. And I really believe that should be our aim. We should move away from just seeking to kind of go through the motions in our Christian life and like, oh, well, God forgives us, to living a life, to seeking to live a life that there's nothing for people to hang on to, that we can call God to witness how we're living. Verse 6, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. The word glory here, it means esteem or honor or praise. As apostles of Christ, as one sent out with the good news of salvation, the most important message in the world, they could have expected to be treated well, right? They could have said, well, you know, I deserve a kind of a pat on the back. Don't pat me too hard, I just came out of Philippi. And my back's a little worn out from those rods. But, you know, they could have expected some honor, okay? They could have expected a little bit of, you know, okay, you know, esteem or praise. And the glory doesn't have to be necessarily a bad thing here. It can be just like an honoring. And in fact, Paul writes in 1 Timothy 5:17, he writes, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. So he says, it's not a bad thing, but you know what? We didn't come to you like that. We set aside all those privileges, even though we're apostles of Christ, even though we've been sent out to you with the good news. Why? Because we didn't want to stumble you in any way. We didn't want there to be any way. We didn't want you to be able to say, well, Paul and Silas and Timothy, man, they're just moochers. They're just here for the money. He didn't want to do that. So like his Lord before him, Paul took the lowest place, and in a sense, I believe he washed the feet of the Thessalonians. Not physically, but just by serving them, by taking that place. So what a testimony. Paul did church right. So as we close for today, I think what a picture we have. And the more that you read of the Apostle Paul through the book of Acts, through his epistles, you'll see that example of doing church right. And so compare that. Hey, compare it with me and tell me where I fail. Compare it to the guys you see on TV. Compare it. See, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, they brought the true gospel of Jesus Christ. And that one, it was centered and focused on God and not man. You never see them flattering men. And so the character and behavior of those three men allowed the gospel to go forth unhindered into the lives of the Thessalonians. So I pray that your baloney detectors have been tuned up, that they're feeling strong, and that you're going to know true spiritual leadership when you see it. That you might expect a high standard, and this is important, you should expect a high standard of character and behavior from those who claim to represent Christ. Don't settle for anything less. And that for all of your days on this earth, that you might be a part of a fellowship that's doing church right. Let's pray. Father, do thank you for your word. And thank you again, Lord, that it has all things that we need, all things that pertain to life and godliness. And just pray that you would continue to give us clear direction. Lord, I pray for those here today that are just suffering from different difficulties, whether they be, Lord, spiritual things, or whether it be emotional, Lord, or physical. Lord God, we know that difficulties abound in this fallen world. But Lord, we thank you that you haven't left us as orphans, but that you've given us your Holy Spirit. And Lord, that also even more, you say that you'll come live within us, and the Father also. And Lord, we don't know how all that works out just in our mind, but we pray that you would make us more into the image of your Son, Father. We know that that's what you've appointed us to, that from day to day, you desire to make us more and more like you. Lord God, I pray that you would move in that way and that you would change our lives. I pray, Lord, that for this area, for Midland and Odessa, the Permian Basin, Lord God, I pray for an awakening. I pray, Lord, you would move by your Holy Spirit and bring revival. Lord, it's easy to get so many to come to a football game, Lord, but we want people to come and to be with you. And so we pray that you would move by your Holy Spirit, that Holy Spirit, you would come to convict of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, Lord.